Please be open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And you may want to leave you a marker there. That's going to be our base text for this sermon. We will turn away, but we'll always come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. So if you will, mark your place there for me. While you're turning there, let me say thank you so much for being here this morning. Each and every one of you have encouraged one another as you come out and understood the importance of gathering together as Christians and thinking about what we just sang about, that home over there. That's why we're here. That's why that we have given our lives to serve Jesus, lay up our treasure in heaven. And I'm thankful that you see the importance of that. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you here. I know we do have some visitors with us, and we thank you for being here and choosing to worship with us. If you were here Sunday night last week, most of you were, you remember I preached a sermon on the reality of our morality from the book of Romans. And in that sermon, we talked about that God set a moral standard in place. It's the highest moral standard there ever will be, and no one can get away from it. It's always going to be here, just like the order of nature is always going to be here. As long as God wills, His moral standard is going to be in place, and everybody knows it, and everybody's aware of it, just like everybody's aware of the rising and the setting of the sun. You can't miss it. You're aware of God's moral standard. It's been passed down through the ages in every civilization. It's always been there. It will always be here. And because of that, every man's conscience is convicted that he is a sinner. That's why that Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that causes some who recognize who they are before God, as we read in chapter 7, to say, I am a miserable wreck. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what God's law is. I want to do that. However, there's something within me that causes me to do that which I know is wrong. And I hate that. And Paul said, illustrative of every person, oh wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? And what was the answer? It was Jesus. Jesus is the answer for our sin problem. It's in Jesus where we find hope. It's in Jesus where we don't have to see ourselves as these miserable, wretched people who are doomed because of this law of sin and death that's within us that's so strong we can't overcome it. Now, those of us who have put on Christ understand that we have a much stronger power within us now. We have the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We understand now that we have a law of the Spirit that has been revealed to us that teaches us that there's a better way to live. There's a higher calling, and there's Jesus at the right hand of God who's making atonement for our sins, that we can continually access His grace by faith. And that's our hope, and I made that very clear last Sunday night. But there's more specifics to it than that, and I wanted this to be an extension of what we talked about last Sunday night, our hope in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter does an excellent job. Well, he was guided by the Holy Spirit. How could he not do an excellent job? But what he does there is just lays out for us the specifics of our hope. And that's what I want us to examine this morning, to remind ourselves of who we are and where it is that we're going and why it is that we are who we are along the way. It's because of our hope in Christ. Let's remind ourselves of those things this morning. Pick up with me beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's all about the hope that we have in Christ. But let's break that down. First of all, the first thing that Peter points out to us here is that our hope is a living hope. He says that in verse 3. Did you catch it? He says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again to a living hope. We have a hope that's alive. It's always alive. Our hope that we have in Christ is living because of its source. Well, who's the source of our hope? Well, who was it that has begotten us again to this hope? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the source of this hope that we have in Jesus. And when God makes a promise, He always keeps it. If God has promised you that you're going to have a hope when this life is over, then you can believe it and rest on that with all the confidence that you can muster up, because when God promises something, it's always going to come to be. There again, I told you to hold your place here. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Just a few pages over, Hebrews chapter 6. And in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer of the Hebrews has been talking about hope in Jesus Himself. In regard to this hope, notice what he says, picking up at verse 17. Having talked about this being already promised to Abraham years in the past, it's still just as true, the writer says. Verse 17 of chapter 6, thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of His promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What hope is he talking about here? It's the same hope we're reading about in 1 Peter. It's the hope that we have in Christ, the hope that Jesus has made possible for us when he ascended into heaven and took his blood into the throne room there and made atonement for our sins. That's the hope that we have. And God has promised that hope. And come what may in this life, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to have that hope as a faithful Christian. Why? Because God has promised it. And it's impossible for God to lie. So that hope is always going to be alive. Why? Because God's promised it. And you can always count on it. That's why it's a living hope. It's also a living hope because it never disappoints. I want you to just think about hopes that you have in this life. And you've heard me talk about this numerous times. But how many of us have anticipated something that we thought was going to happen in our lives? Maybe it's going to be a job promotion. Maybe you're going to be able to move into a new house. Maybe you have a contract on a new house and you're anticipating moving into that house. Or you've been told by a boss that, you know what, you're in line for a job promotion. It's probably going to be you. Then all of a sudden the day comes and you're not the one who gets the job. One day you turn around, that contract you had on that new house that you were anticipating to move into just falls apart. What's happened to your hope? Well, it's disappointed you, hasn't it? It's just torn you apart. All that anticipation and all that longing you had, I mean, it just all faded away. And you're left in just utter disappointment. And we all have experienced that. Every one of us have had some type of hope that we've longed for, and it just didn't come to fruition. Oh, and that's discouraging, isn't it? That's debilitating sometimes. But what we need to know about this hope we have in Jesus is that it never, ever disappoints us. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Speaking of that hope that we're talking about here, he talks about it being the hope of the glory of God. That's what he says at the end of verse 3 of chapter 5. The hope of the glory of God. What is that? If you're a Christian in this building this morning, you have the hope of the glory of God. It's the same thing as this hope in Christ. And what that is that one day Jesus is coming again. And all of us who are children of God, who are here striving to be disciples, we're doing our very best to lay up our treasure in heaven. We know one day when Jesus comes again that we're going to be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to be with Jesus and be like Jesus in eternal glory. We're going to be glorified as He's glorified. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Just read that sometime. That's exactly what John says. That's the hope that we have in the glory of God. We're going to be glorified like Him one day. And he goes on to say in verse 5 of chapter 5 that hope, it does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There again, we have this promise of this hope that's coming to us, that's been given to us by way of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God has revealed this promise. God has spoken. He's commanded it. You can be sure of it. That one day this hope is going to come to fruition. It's never going to disappoint you. It's never going to not play out. It's always going to be there. One day we're going to be with Jesus as faithful Christians, and we're going to be glorified just as He is right now. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And you can count on that because that hope is alive. It's alive because it never dies. Those hopes that disappoint us, they die. Oh, they were once alive and we once longed for it and we once saw it in our mind's eye, but it never worked out. It died right before our very eyes, but not this one. Why does this hope not die? Well, it's because, remember, this hope is in Christ and Jesus is alive. And as long as Jesus is going to be alive, this hope is going to be alive. Look again to verse 3. He's begotten us again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the what? From the dead. Because Jesus is no longer dead. He was for a while, wasn't he? 3 days Jesus was dead, but he didn't stay that way. No, he rose from the dead, and now he's alive. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now, as alive as he ever was and always will be. And if our hope is in Him and He's always alive, what does that say about our hope? Well, it's always going to be alive too, isn't it? Turn over to chapter 3 and let's make this connection from what's already been said in chapter 1 and verse 3. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Peter, already having spoke of the salvation that came to Noah and his family through water in the days of the flood, he says, now corresponding to that, there's something that applies to you and I. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see the point there, how both those things tie together? God has begotten us again to this living hope. What is it through? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you see here how our hope and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are inseparably joined together in baptism? That's how God has begotten us again. We are born again through baptism. Old man dies. A new man is raised to walk in newness of life. Now a new creature, sins washed away. And now that new creature, alive in Jesus now, has a living hope. Why does he have a living hope? Because now he has part in that resurrection of life that Jesus has made possible for us. And what's Jesus doing right now? Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says that Jesus is making intercession for us at the right hand of God because He always lives to do so. And verse 22 says the same thing. Read it with me. Speaking of Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and power having been made subject to Him. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God right now as a mediator for every Christian. Every faithful Christian can know that Jesus is interceding on their behalf, and He's going to do that as long as it takes until we're there glorified with Him. Why? Because Jesus always lives, and anything that's in Jesus will always be alive. That says that about us as Christians, and it says that about our hope that we can look forward to. Jesus always lives. Our hope is always alive. And because our hope is always alive, it will never disappoint us. It will never disappoint us because it comes from God. And God always keeps His promises. That's why this hope is a living hope. But notice with Peter, secondly, that not only is this hope a living hope, but it's a heavenly hope. We talked about what those earthly hopes do. Earthly hopes disappoint us. Earthly hopes die. But not heavenly hope. We've been born again, we're told, to receive an inheritance. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. Peter says that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. You know what inheritance is? It's something that's been laid up for you. Something that you're going to be able to take hold of one day. You know, that word inheritance in the Old Testament was used of the promised land. That's the way the children of Israel thought about the promised land that they were given. And even when they occupied that land, they were to think of it as their inheritance. It was their inheritance. But you know, there's quite a contrast between the earthly promised land and the heavenly promised land, isn't it? And here Peter bears that out very beautifully. What does he tell us about this? Well, let's just look at verse 4 again before we get into these. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So this heavenly hope we have is a heavenly inheritance. And what does that mean to us? Well, first of all, he says it's incorruptible. It'll never decay or corrode. Think about your earthly treasure. What can happen to your earthly treasure? Can it decay? Can it corrode? Can it just go away one day? Absolutely it can. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust corrode and where thieves break in and steal. Don't lay up your treasure there, but lay it up where? Lay it up in heaven where it cannot corrupt, where it will not decay. Things here do that. It reminds me of my father's great aunt and uncle. Back in the 30s, when the Depression was on, my father's great aunt and uncle, they had money, but they didn't trust the banks. So you know what they did with their money? They took it all and they put it in a bunch of mason jars, and they tied baling wire around the tops of those mason jars. They took them out to the pond that was on their land, and they threw them all in the pond, and they staked them out in the grass along the bank of the pond and hid the wires in the grass and said, you know, those mason jars are in the water. Nobody will ever find them there. And when we need some, we'll just go draw one out. Y'all know what happened? The water rusted the lids on the top of those mason jars, and guess what happened to all their money? It all rotted away. Every bit of it. And that's a true story. Every single bit of it. What happened to their inheritance? What did their children say about that inheritance? It's gone. It's not there anymore, but not your heavenly inheritance. That's not going to happen to that. It can't happen to that because it's laid up with Jesus. Jesus is always alive, so your inheritance is always alive. Peter says it's also undefiled. Take your mind back with me again to that earthly promised land. What happened over and over again with the children of Israel? That promised land was defiled, wasn't it? It was defiled with their false worship of false gods and their immorality because of it. And every time you turned around, the children of Israel were bowing to some false god. What happened to that promised land? It'd been corrupted, hasn't it? It was supposed to be a land that God had given them. It was their land, given to them by God, a special place. It was their inheritance, and they defiled it. They polluted it. They spotted themselves with their disobedience. But you know, we don't have to worry about that. I can know that one day that I'm going to be in glory with my Lord, and I'm not going to have to worry about somebody coming along and polluting that promised land. There's not going to be any false worship there. There's not going to be any blasphemy there. There's not going to be any evil speaking there. None of the things that spot us here and corrupt our lives here are going to be there. No. Why? Because God is there, and none of those things will ever take place before God. It's a place where our inheritance can be undefiled, and it never fades away. You've all had hopes here. Sometimes we get down in life. We look forward to something happening. It may be that you pick up a new hobby and you just love it. You know, for a time, it's just the best thing. It's gotten you out of a rut and you've enjoyed it so much. But, you know, you do that for a while and then what happens? Well, it's just another thing again, isn't it? This kind of loses its luster, doesn't it? Sometimes we get a new job, and you know, it gets us out of the rut of the old job. And man, it's great for a while, but you know, before long, it's just another job. What happens to it? It loses its luster, doesn't it? And that thing that we've hoped for and anticipated to make our lives better and to get us out of this rut, what happens? All that just goes away, and we're all back in this same rut again. not heaven. You know that verse in Amazing Grace that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Do you know what he's saying there? Heaven's never going to lose its luster. If you've been there 10,000 years, at least as we can understand time, that's going to be, it's never going to end. All that anticipation that we're looking forward to and being in heaven is going to be the same 10,000 years later as it was on day one. We're going to be just as happy, just as joyful on day 10,000 as we were on day one. Why? Because God is there. Because Jesus is there. Everything is new. Everything will remain new. Everything will always be alive. You'll never, ever have to see something lose its luster again because temporary satisfaction has all gone away. Now we're going to be in a place of eternal satisfaction. That's what we're all longing for. That's what heaven does for us. That's what our hope teaches us. And he also says it's reserved. It's reserved for you. That means it's never going to be taken away from you. Have you ever been going on a trip, and maybe it's a two-day trip? You've got to drive 2 days to get to wherever you're going. So you're going to drive that first leg. You're going to have to drive all day, on into the night. But what you've done is you've got you a hotel reservation halfway. And I mean, you have driven and driven, and you're worn out, and you're tired, and you're hurting. You know how you start hurting after you've just been driving all day? 15 hours of driving, maybe. And you can't wait to get to that hotel where you've got that reservation, and you pull in the wee hours of the morning, and you stumble into the office, up to the counter, and you give them your name, and they say, well, sir, we don't have a reservation for you. And all you wanted to do is just get into a room and get some rest because you're worn out and you're tired and you've been struggling all day. And they tell you, what? You don't have a reservation for me? How's that make you feel? Well, it makes you feel terrible because you thought you were going to be able to have some rest and some peace. You're going to get to sleep. There may not be another hotel room inside. But it's not going to be that way when a faithful Christian stands before the judgment. And Jesus says, enter into the kingdom that's been prepared to you before the foundation of the world. You're never going to hear him say, oh, hold on a minute. We forgot to make your reservation. We won't hear that. Why? Because God's already promised that we've got a home there. It's a heavenly hope. It's one that will never corrupt before our eyes. It's one that will never be spotted before our eyes. It's one that will never fade away. And it's one that will always be there because God is holding it for us. It's a heavenly hope. But Peter moves thirdly to show us that this hope is sure. You don't have to doubt that, but it's also conditional. Look at verse 5 with me. Having already spoken of the specifics of this hope, he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The who there is us. That's those who are going to receive this in heavenly inheritance. This hope that we're talking about in Christ, well, the who is you and me. And what does he say about that? He says, well, there's two parts to this hope. Number one, there's God's part. And concerning God's part, it's sure. Oh, God's going to keep what's His. You don't have to worry about God holding up His end of the stick because He's always going to do it. And that should be so comforting for us to know that God is always doing what we need done to make sure that this inheritance is going to be ours. Here on earth, think about some things that God is doing right now and has done. Well, number one, He's provided for us a sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. Done. Furthermore, He's taken that sacrificial lamb, raised Him from the dead, seated him at his right hand, and now he's got a mediator in place for us so that we can have continual access to his grace, done and ongoing and always will be. He's given to us every bit of instruction from his mind that we need to know to equip ourselves to be successful here and on into eternity. Done. Let me give you one more. Providentially speaking, God is doing things in the background that maybe we cannot see, opening doors and making things possible for us so that we can be kept by Him here and have access to that hope. Done. That word kept there, by the way, means guarded. And doesn't that make you feel good? What God is doing right now in our lives as faithful Christians is He's guarding and protecting us. He wants it to be possible for us to always have access to this hope. And as far as it goes with Him, He's always going to keep up His end of the bargain. You don't have to worry about that. Paul understood that. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said this, "For this reason, I also suffer these things." All that he was having to go through. Standing before Nero on his own. All in Asia had abandoned him. No one stood with him. Paul persecuted beyond measure. He knew that it was the end of the road for him physically, but he said, "That's okay. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." What day? Judgment day. What was Paul assured of? Well, number one, Paul was assured of who God was and who he was before Him. Are you? Paul knew that God is the God of all creation, all life. He's the source of. It's in Him we live, move, and have our very being. Paul knew that. And he knew it was because of God that he could even conduct himself him on this earth in any way. But he also understood that he had committed something to God and God was going to keep it. Because he was that God who had control of all things. And if you commit something to God, Paul knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God was going to carry it out. He was going to do his part. You can believe that too. But the other part is ours. We have the conditional part. And what is our part? We're being kept by the power of God. We're being guarded by the power of God. But our part is it's by faith. We must keep the faith. Peter's telling us that we must have a trusting, active faith in Christ. And we must live that out. Our faith must bear that fruit. There again, like we talked about in class this morning, and I want every person to understand this. We cannot save ourselves by ourselves. I don't care how many good things you do, you'll never do enough to save yourself by yourself. But do you have a part? Is your obedience a part in this? Absolutely. I'm saved by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, beyond the shadow of a doubt. But you know what gives me access to the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ? My obedience to the gospel. And I must have that obedient faith that doesn't earn my salvation, but it gives me access to it. And how silly it would be to say that nobody has to do anything. Well, that would go against what God has said here. I must have obedient faith to please God. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 with me. And look with me here in verse 6. In this context, the writer has been speaking of Enoch. And Enoch lived in a very wicked time. In the next chapter, we find God deciding to destroy the earth. But living in a very wicked time, Enoch himself lived a life that pleased God, and God rewarded him. He took him, and Enoch didn't see death. Speaking in the context of Enoch, he writes verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." That's what Enoch did. Enoch had faith. He believed that God was. He believed there was a God. He was alive. And he knew He was the source of all things. And he humbled himself before Him. And whatever God asked Enoch to do, Enoch did it to the best of his ability. And that pleased God. Enoch's faith pleased God, and because of his diligent faith, God rewarded Enoch. Well, the writer applies that same scenario to you and me. If I don't have that type of active, trusting faith, can you or I please God? No. That's the answer. No, we cannot. But with it, we can. Because with that type of active, trusting faith in the God of all creation, I can know that He's going to reward me. Why? Because now I'm motivated. I know what He's done for me. I know His nature and His character. I know that He's a just God. I know He's a God that will punish sin. But on the same hand, I know He's a loving and a merciful God. And He's given me access to His grace that I didn't deserve. And now I can access this grace and have salvation. That should motivate me to humble myself and give my life totally to this God who saved me without me even earning it or deserving it. And why would I not do that? And I know this hope that's laid up for me in Christ Jesus, well, it's sure on God's part. It's always going to be there. But I need to let God's part in making this possible for me motivate me to live my life pleasing to Him. That I may, at the end of my life, hear those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." And I want you to think that when you open your Bible and you read something in your Bible, when you read something in the New Testament that applies to you as a Christian, you know what? We shouldn't be looking for loopholes to try to get around that and some way to try to explain that away. Why would you do that? I am blown away at times that I find Christians read a passage in the Bible and then they try to make up 10,000 excuses not to do it. You could care less about God's grace if that's the fact. I mean, think about what He's done for us. And all He's asking us to do is to humble ourselves and do our best to keep His commands. Why would I not do that? Let me tell you something. Whatever God asks us to do, let's do our best to conform ourselves to His will so we can be transformed into His own special creatures. Why? Because we have a living hope. It's sure, but it's conditional. But finally, let's talk about the results of that hope. Verses 6 through 9 give us the results of that. Now, I want you to think about this with me. When he's writing this, he's writing to Christians who are struggling. They're suffering persecution at the hands of unbelievers. And if you read through this whole letter, you'll find that suffering comes up over and over again. These people think you're strange. But he's telling them that you can look above your suffering and see your hope and allow that hope to push you on through. You know what? Every one of us that are sitting in this building this morning have struggled, and some of us are struggling. We may be struggling with health problems. We may be struggling with some kind of other difficulty. We may have something going on in our lives that is just pulling us down and weighing us down, because life does that to us. And we all deal with those things, and they're not easy. And I understand that. So I know there are people in this audience today that are struggling. You're hurting. But what I want to point out to us this morning is God has given us something to help us try to look above those struggles and see something that is never, ever going to be taken away from us. As long as we're confident in the fact that we're keeping our part and God is surely keeping His. What are the results of that? Well, there's rejoicing even while suffering. Read with me again back in Hebrews chapter 1. Not Hebrews chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 6. When he says, in this, that in this is the hope that we have. In this, you could read it this way. In this hope, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. I want you to just take that verse as a second and just examine it. In light of this hope, he says, you can greatly rejoice, though now for just a little while. How long do trials last? It's just a little while. Now, that's on the backdrop of eternity. I know that some of us in this room, and I'm not trying to make light of your struggle, you've been struggling with something for years, and that's tough. And I will never make light of that, but what we need to look at is on the backdrop of eternity. those struggles are just going to be for a little while, because when we get over there, it's going to be forever. And God says, I'm only bringing you through this if need be. God has a reason for it. He thinks it's needful for the time. You're grieved by these various trials. But why, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why are we being tried? Why are we being tempted? Why are we going through sufferings? Because God says, I am making you better and better and better. What happens to gold when it goes through the fire? How does it come out on the other side? Is it worse? No, it's better. And it gets better as it goes through the fire, time and time again. What is he saying about our faith? Every time I send your faith through the trials, it gets better. Why? Because I look to God and I depend upon Him. That's if we do so. But God wants us to look to Him and say, I can't do this on my own. I need you. I realize who you are and what you can do for me. Please help me. And God says, I'll get you through. And guess what? Next time the crisis comes, what will you do? You'll look to the same God who helped you the next time. And you'll say, I can do it because God's with me. And my faith gets just stronger and better as time goes on. Back in Romans 5, Paul wrote this, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character what? Hope. These tribulations that we're going through in life, as long as we're looking to God and leaning upon Him, what's it producing in me? It's producing in me a keep on, keeping on spirit. Don't quit. And that don't quit spirit is producing in me a certain type of character. The word in the original there means, it's a word that's called approvedness. But all it means is tried, proven character. God wants to see a person who's been through the fire and still looking to Him. Because every time that happens, we're stronger, we're better. And I know that what may, I know that I'm going to be able to get through it because God is going to allow it so. And it allows me to see that hope so much better. To understand and know that this life isn't everything. The reason that I have trials and tribulations here and struggles is because this isn't heaven. God's wanting us to remember we're trying to get out of here and get to a place where there's going to be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more struggles. Thank God for that place. And these trials are here to help us see that in our view so that we can try to look above our struggles and keep our eyes on our hope. And while we're struggling then, we can even rejoice while we're suffering because we know what it's doing for us, keeping our focus there. And then in turn, we're aware of this very thing, that the suffering leads to glory. At the end of verse 7, we'll be found tested and tried, but found faithful at the revelation of Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, what? The salvation of your souls. That's your glorification. That's what we're talking about here. That's our hope in Christ. What happens when He comes again? We're going to be glorified. We're going to be with Him. We're going to have eternal salvation. But my suffering here is what leads to that. Suffering leads to glory. That's a most remarkable concept, isn't it? Human beings don't do a good job of thinking that way because we're just not wired that way. But Christians should be. And God wants us to transform ourselves into that type of thinking. Turn with me to one last passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think Paul bears that out here so well. And he may be, in the context here, writing of him and the other apostles. But the same thing would be true of you and I, because we have the same hope that they do. He's been writing of the suffering and the persecution that he and the other apostles have been going through. But pick up with me at verse 16. This same type of life situation applies to you and I. Chapter 4 and verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's three contrasts there that you have to pick up on. Notice in verse 17, the affliction is what? The affliction is light, but the glory is what? It's weighty. You see the difference? And I know, please, I'm not making light of anyone's suffering. I understand how hard it is. But what he's saying here is, it's just for a time. And because it's just for a time on the backdrop of eternity, it's light. But the glory that you're looking to and you're longing for, that's weighty. There again, the affliction is just for a moment, verse 17. But what about the glory? It's eternal. We have something to look to and to long for that's never going to go away. It's always reserved there. These trials and these sufferings, they're going to go away. They're going to pass eventually. Hang on to your hope. Because if you hang on to your hope, you can know that the sufferings lead to glory. They actually produce it. So many times in this life, we spend our time trying to dodge and duck around the hard times. But God says, go through them with your head up. Trust in me. Look to me, God says. Think about Jesus and what he's accomplished for you. If you're suffering, rejoice in it. Because if you're trusting in me with all the faith you can muster up, I'm going to produce in you a faith that will overcome this world and get you into the next. Thank God for that. Because this life's hard. But our faith is much stronger than any struggle that we can have here. Because our faith is in a Jesus that's always alive. We have a hope that is beyond all hopes. We have a hope that is a living hope. And every other hope that we know of in this life disappoints us and dies. But not this hope, because it lives as long as Jesus lives, and Jesus always lives. Our hope is a heavenly hope. Earthly hopes, they fade away, they disappoint, but heavenly hopes do not. And that's such a motivational thing for you and I. But in light of that, we need to understand that that hope is sure. God's always doing His part. But it's conditional on me doing my part. But let God's part, His grace, His love, His mercy, His revelation to us that's been given to us in the Scriptures, that we can be equipped and thoroughly furnished for everything that we need to accomplish. Let that motivate us to do our part to the best of our ability and know that Jesus can make up what we lack. And at the end of the day, think about the results of it. Even when you're having your worst time you've ever had in your life, even when the struggles are so hard that you don't think you can make it, I can look above my suffering, see my hope, and know that my suffering is going to produce glory for me. Suffering leads to glory. How is that possible? Because of Jesus. It's the only reason. So if you're here this morning and you do not have Jesus, if you have not put on Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then you don't have any hope whatsoever. But if you understand this morning your need for that, we want to help you. If you need to obey the gospel through faith, repentance, and baptism this morning, we stand ready to help you accomplish that. If you're here this morning and you've struggled and your faith has wavered, but you just need help, you need prayers of this congregation, we'll do whatever we can do to strengthen you. If we can help you this morning, please come while we stand and we sing this song.
Your sin,